Please open your Bibles to the 65th Psalm as we continue our studies in Book 2 of the Psalter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 513. 513. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 65th Psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed in power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us the joy of which we read in this psalm. Give us an awareness of the reasons why we should praise you. I thank you for being such a great and gracious God, so worthy of our faith. We pray in Christ's name as we come to your word. In his name we pray, amen. Occasionally, a Christian will be asked a question that will go something like this: why is it so important for me to bother coming to church? You may hear that from friends and neighbors who are non-believers. You may even hear it from professing Christians today who are not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, what difference does it make to come to church? Give me the reasons why I should come. And there's a lot of good reasons, and we'll start giving them reasons. We'll point out to them the benefits of coming to the house of the Lord, where the means of grace are preached, the word, the prayers, the sacraments, what you're missing out on if you don't come to church. Or we'll often, I think maybe too often, we'll emphasize the social benefits. What a bunch of nice people. Look at them. Aren't they wonderful? You can be with us. We'll love you. It's great to be here. All that's true. And yet none of them are the true reason, the real reason why we should come and present ourselves in the house of the Lord. The true reason is he is a great God who is worthy to be praised. And he commands his creatures to gather, to stand before him, to gather in the house of the Lord, the assembly of the church. And there he is most worthy that we should glorify him. As we come to church, this is the passion that should be on our minds. There's nothing wrong per se with desiring, I think most people put it this way, to come wanting to get something out of church. Of course you do. But let's come realizing our chief passion should be that the great God should receive the praise that he deserves. Now, if we have doubted that, or if we have forgotten how good it is, how right it is to glorify the Lord, then Psalm 65 is given as an excellent biblical wake-up call. The God revealed in Scripture, David says, deserves to be praised and to receive our fervent commitment and faith. This is the theme of the psalm in verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you vows shall be performed. Well, the scholars have labored their minds trying to figure out what might be the circumstances behind the writing of this psalm. We're not told any. Most will conclude that David is reflecting on the bounty of a harvest that had brought joy to God's people. Maybe there's even been a famine, and now God has restored his blessing to the land, and David wants to praise him. Others suggest this was a psalm written for the Feast of Tabernacles. You may know that was the annual fall harvest festival in Israel. Some even think that this is all a metaphor for victories that God has given Israel in battle. Well, none of those theories can be proved, but they're all good reasons why we might praise God exuberantly as David does. And yet what Psalm 65 really shows us is not that there are occasions when God's people ought to praise the Lord, but that there are always reasons why we should drop what we're doing as it is and open our hearts and praise the Lord. In whatever circumstances Christians may find themselves, it is always right, it is always beneficial for us to do what David does here, to think about how marvelous God is and then to worship him with awe and joy. And Psalm 65 argues that believers do not need a special reason to worship the Lord, but we should devote portions of our time regularly to exult in his goodness and grace and to praise him from our hearts. Well, Psalm 65 presents three main reasons for that, three sections that show ways in which God is worthy to be praised. First, in verses 1 to 4, David presents the Lord as the God of grace, who is worthy to be praised. In verses 5 to 8, he is the God of might, who should be praised. And then in the last verses, 9 to 13, he is the God of plenty who is worthy of our prayer, of our praise. According to David, if we will remind ourselves of these truths, not only will we praise the Lord, but we'll strengthen our own hope and joy in living for him. He is, David says, the God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. Well, when God's people begin rejoicing over the blessings that God gives them and the fact that God is a God of grace for us, sometimes we'll be accused of just being self-centered or tribally focused. But notice that David begins his praise for God's grace on a universal note. He gives praise to God for offering grace to everyone. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Now, verse 1 makes it clear that David is thinking about the gathered worship of Israel in Jerusalem. He mentions Zion, the holy mount in that city. And there the people came to God and they offered prayers to him because they know he is gracious to receive them. And that is, in fact, part of the marvelous good news the Bible presents of Israel's God, that you and I are not left alone to try and handle and deal with the overwhelming problems of life. What a disaster that would be. Let me say, if you think that you can handle the problems of life, you've just proved that you have not lived very long. Just keep on living and you will gain wisdom and you will realize that we have a great need for a God of grace to answer our prayers. And here God is celebrated because he does so. He answers the prayers of his people. More than that, and more astonishingly, God invites the entire human race to call upon him in prayer. To you shall all flesh come. Now, here is the Bible's universalism. It's not a false universalism of the kind we so often hear. You'll hear it said, you know, all religions are the same. No, they are not. That is a false claim, false universalism. It's very popular today to say, oh, God wouldn't punish anyone because he's a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. Everyone, no matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven. That is false. The Bible teaches against that on every hand. And yet there is the universalism whereby God invites all people and all kinds of people of every tribe, tongue, or race to come to the true God through faith in the Savior he has given, his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one who is not invited and sincerely offered salvation if they will repent and believe on God's Son. Now, it's striking that David would take up this note at his time and in this place. Because in David's day, God could only be known in Israel, and God could only be worshipped on that one mountain, Mount Zion, outside that one city. In fact, the people of Israel, his fellow citizens, would scarcely have imagined the idea of God actually inviting the hated pagans to come. They should have known it, but we know that they despised the idea of salvation going to all people. And yet David is looking here into the future. He uses the Hebrew imperfect tense to signify an event that has not yet come to fruition. And he prophesies, he glorifies what is later prophesied by so many figures in the Old Testament. Let me give you one of the great prophecies of what David says here. The prophecy of Micah and also Isaiah, they said this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." That's a symbolic way of saying all the earth will be lifted up to see the grace of God who offers salvation. And they said the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come. They will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." What a glorious hope that was in that time. This was never meant to be a provincial religion for a certain type of person in a certain time or place. No, this is the God, and he calls all people to worship him, and he offers salvation freely to all. Now, when the prophet spoke of this happening in the latter days, they were talking about the time of the Messiah, when he should come to Israel and to the world. It's the very thing that Jesus said was fulfilled when he came. You think in John 4, the discussion Jesus had with the woman by the well, and she asked the provincial question, which is the right mountain, ours or yours? Who gets to worship God? Who owns God? And that kind of thing. And here's what Jesus said: "The hour is coming." He's echoing that prophetic language. The hour is coming. In fact, it is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, this is very exciting to David in his time, to realize the time was going to come when people of all kinds from all over would be drawn and would find grace at this God. I wonder if it fills our hearts with an equal amount of joy. Do you and I realize that you and I live in a time, the great descriptor of which from the Bible is in this age of salvation that has come to all people? If we were to do a survey and say, what do you think characterizes the era in which you're living? People would probably answer technologically: high-speed internet and 4G cell phones, or whatever. That's probably outmoded by now. Whatever is the newest technology, or maybe great political movements, or that kind of thing. But those who know the Bible say the great fact of history in the age of grace is that the gospel of Christ is going forth offering salvation to all people. There is no greater thing happening in our world today and in our lifetimes than the eternal harvest of the gospel, into which we are invited to participate. Believing and then witnessing and praying for the great gathering in of souls who will live forever. Eternal destinies are being decided as the gospel goes forth to all. How we ought to join David and say, verse 1, "Praise is due to you, O God, and to you shall vows be performed." Now, not only is it marvelous that God is offering salvation to any who will come, but it is even more obvious when we realize another universal fact of human life, namely the universalism of sin. Here's some biblical universalism: that everyone who will ever come to God after the fall of Adam is a sinner who is going to try and enter the presence of a most holy God. And David frets over this in verse 3. He's speaking of when iniquities prevail against me. And he realizes that sin is going to prevail against him through a guilty conscience that says, I don't want to draw near. I'm afraid of God. And well, he should be. And to realize that on God's side, his holiness stands against our sin, that unless there should be an atonement, he must be destroyed. And so how could David or anybody else hope as a sinner to come before so holy a God? Well, he answers by rejoicing in the atonement that God has provided. Look at verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. My friends, at the heart of biblical religion and Christian faith is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, this blood of Christ is a guilty Western thing that's been incorporated into Christianity and its spiritual religion, or it's just these highfalutin theologians. My friends, at the very heart, look at David. I want to come before God. I praise him that he invites me, but I've got this sin problem. Praise God, he says, for the atonement. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 or 15? Let's go through the things of first importance. And what's the first one? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And our Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, when he gathered for the last time with his disciples, he said, I'm going to institute a sacrament, a worship practice, so that you can remember what this is all about. And what did he give? Emblems of his body offered for us, given for us, his blood shed for our sins. You see, our friends, there is no way for a sinner to come to God unless there should be an atonement for our sins. And our problem, of course, is that we have nothing to offer. We have no payment that can actually deal with our sins. I have transgressed against God. I've become a criminal in his court. He's a just God. I have personally offended him. There's nothing on my side that I can do. Now, you might say that's not completely true. In David's day, they could offer those bulls and sheep and goats. That's what the tabernacle was for. But the New Testament reminds us that even then they were aware that no animal, no sheep, no bull, no goat could take the place of a human being who's under the condemnation of death. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In fact, what the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to and what the righteous believers were trusting was not in what was happening there and not in a future payment that man would make in the future, but an atoning sacrifice that God would provide. God himself would make atonement for the sins of his people. And John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, representing the whole line, in fact, gathering in himself all the expectations and needs and longings of the old covenant, he spies walking beside the Jordan River, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's how Paul puts it theologically, very importantly. He says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Surely you realize that that's you. We have all sinned, and we are all in debt, therefore, to the demands of God's justice. But they may be justified, Paul says, by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Romans 3, 23 to 25. A propitiation is a wrath-averting sacrifice. And ours is not a religion where you have to find some way, something to offer to avert God's holy wrath. No, it's the one that accepts his provision of his own son to make atonement for your sin. And here David anticipates the whole New Testament doctrine, praising the God of grace because you atone for our transgressions. Let me say, if you have not offered your life, receiving the gospel, confessing your sins, and offering yourself in faith to God, possibly it's because you have never heard the truth of the Bible. Maybe you actually believe what is often said. I admit it's often said, but it's completely false, that the Bible is a book that says what you need to do to get your act together. Isn't that what so many people believe? Do this, do that. I've got 42, 147, 62, 3 tips, quests, moral improvements, monies you must give, rituals you must perform. No, my friends, the Bible does not say that. The Bible tells what God in grace has done for you as a gift because he is a God of grace, because of who he is, not because of any merit in you or me. And he asks you to receive it in faith and glorify him, trusting him because he atones for transgressions. Why should you not give your heart to the God who sent his son to die for your sins? Now, David further points out that God not only offers to receive all people and provides an atonement for sinners, but then when they come to him, God refreshes them with the gift of themselves. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now here again, we see that salvation is by God's grace alone. Of course it is, if he provides the mercy and the sacrifice. God is the one who chooses those who will come near for salvation. Though he offers it to all, he gives the grace to believe to those he's chosen. And salvation is the free gift of God. by his sovereign choice, apart from any merit of our own. But then notice this. Having come to him, having believed, having drawn near through the blood of Jesus Christ, what blessings he gives us. John Calvin said of that very important doctrine of justification, which I just spoke about, he said it's the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Amen. Let's hold to that hinge. Let's never deny justification. But my friends, let's turn the door and go in. Christianity is not merely staying in the doctrine of justification. It's through our justification, embracing the gift that God gives of his own holy presence. Let me ask you, are you dissatisfied with life? It may be the single greatest characteristic of American society today. The more affluent we become, the more pleasures we're able to imbibe, the more bored people are with life. You know all the indicators of it. You read the surveys. The evidence is there. The things that the world gives are not satisfying. Do you know that? Now, you and I were made to know God and to revel in the light of his pleasure. And the things of the world will never fulfill or satisfy someone who is made in God's image for the knowledge and blessing of God himself. But here God reveals that he invites us to draw near to him, and he desires to grant us through the Holy Spirit the blessing of his own holy presence. David says, "Praise is due to you, O God, because you satisfy your people." My friends, if you will open your heart to God, if you will make him the object of your search for life and satisfaction, you will not be unfulfilled. He will satisfy you. What did Jesus say? "I have come that you may have life, and that abundantly." Praise is due to you, O God, because of your grace, David says. Well, David is recounting again the reasons why God should be praised. And his first is that God is the God of grace. Grace offered to everyone. Atoning grace through the blood of Christ. Grace to satisfy us as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But then he goes to a second reason in which he argues that God should be praised not only because he is willing to save us, but because he is so able to save his people. Verse 5, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of salvation." Now David's reflecting here on the way that God has so supernaturally acted in history in order to save his people with awesome deeds that on the one hand overthrow Israel's enemies and on the other display his righteousness. Now surely from David's perspective in time, he would be thinking at least of the mighty plagues through Moses by which God crushed the will of wicked Pharaoh. When God came and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "I don't think so." God says, "Oh, you will." And with supernatural wonders, God smote the land in mighty ways, and he broke the will of Pharaoh. He glorified himself by mighty deeds. A generation later, Joshua is leading the tribes of Israel in battle in the promised land, and God grants them victory. But there's not quite enough time to finish the battle. You can see Joshua looking at the sunset going, "Let's press the attack. We need to finish this. There's not enough time." And God sends the prophet and says, "Oh, there's time. Why don't I just stop the sun in the sky?" Well, that would be very helpful if you would, O Lord, and he did. And he revealed himself as a God who was worthy to be trusted, to be praised and trusted. You may say, "Can I really commit myself to this God?" Well, he's the God who can turn the Nile to be filled with blood, who can stop the sun in the sky. Of course, Christians look back to greater things in the great exodus of the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who actually conquered death and the grave by his resurrection. And so Paul says to us that if you will trust in and glorify and commit yourself to this God, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:20. He is a mighty God who is worthy to be praised. Now, David works through three different displays of God's might in creation and providence. First, God shows his power in raising up the mountains. Verse 6, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might." Now, to us, it seems as if the mountains have simply always been there. But they have not always been there. God, by his own might, has lifted up the soaring peaks and the mighty mountain ranges, and he has established them firmly. Now, we remember that in David's time, mountain peaks were often associated as the home of the gods. That's why all the idolatry took place on high places. And David's saying, no, this is not the God who's supposedly on the mountain. This is the true God who made the mountains. They, by their very being, they display the grandeur and the majesty of the Creator God, the God of Israel. Now, secondly, verse 7 shows that God not only has power to raise up high mountains, but also to quell the raging sea, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Now, in the Bible, the churning sea is a picture of the power of chaos and evil, acting against God and opposing all that he desires, attacking life. And the believer, the person living in the world, does in fact have to face that there is a raging danger. Haven't we been learning this recently? Earthquakes, tornadoes, we don't gloat in them, we don't mock them, but it should cause us to seek a God who can save us, because this is not a safe world. I was in Peru in the fall. It's very interesting to go into the ancient Peruvian, the pre-Incan temples, where their pictures of God were those of a wrathful God. Now, how did they know that God was a God of wrath? In fact, they made blood atonement sacrifices. They just made the wrong ones. But they knew that something was wrong with this world, that God, therefore, must be angry. How did they know it? They knew it because of earthquakes. They knew it because of tsunamis and because of hurricanes, just as we see that the creation testifies that we need a God who can govern it. And the God of the Bible is able to do so. David praises him. And we think of the evidence given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on a boat with the disciples. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. A mighty storm strikes the waters. They're going to be drowned. And Jesus stands on the boat. He says to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And they obeyed with a great calm. Mark 4, verse 39. He is the God who can still the raging sea. Now, thirdly, in verse 7, David's going to link this with God's power to subdue the nations. He sees a parallel between them. He stills the tumult of the peoples. And just like the sea and the rest of the tumultuous created realm around us, the nations are restless. Aren't we seeing that today? What an uncertain world we find ourselves in. Who knows what's happening in this country and that? What plots, what revolutions are happening? Who knows where there's going to go? The answer is that God knows, and he alone knows. Only he is able to govern both the sea and the tumult of the nations. In fact, of course, those two went together in the crossing of Israel through the Red Sea. God governed the sea to make a path for his people. And then when the rebellious chariot army of Pharaoh came, God commanded the seas to churn and drown them all and to quiet the angry voices of evil Pharaoh. See, the point is that God is the only real source of peace. God's the only source of world peace. That's why our forefathers would call for the nation to pray at times like ours. There would be a sincere call, not a flippant call, but a call for the churches to open and the people of God. Our Congress used to issue days of fasting and prayer to the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? They knew that he alone can give peace. The most well-meaning peace initiative, the most craftily considered treaty will never bring peace among the tumult of the nations. The same is true in our own hearts. There will never be peace in the sinfulness of our hearts unless the Lord should reign there through Jesus Christ as he sends the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 8, David notes that God's mighty supernatural deeds are going to broadcast his fame far and wide. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and evening shout to joy. Now, it's true that distant peoples would hear about these mighty events in the Old Testament era, and it would fill them with a fear of God, and they would acknowledge him in some measure. A great example is Rahab of Jericho, after the Exodus, when Joshua's spies arrived, and she was willing to turn against her own people and to help these spies from this vagabond people Israel. Now, why would she do that? Because she heard about the Exodus. Here's what she said: "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt." Joshua 2:9-10. God's mighty deeds, cause people to tremble before him. I think something similar happens today when even unbelieving secular leaders call for prayer in response to natural disasters. They don't call for repentance. They don't call for belief. They don't call for God's word to be exalted, but they do call for somebody who knows God to start praying. What's happening? The evidence of the need of a God who can handle this world causes them to realize someone needs to pray. Well, we are the people who should be doing that. We not only know that we should pray, we have the reason in Jesus Christ to know that God will hear our prayer and he will deliver his people. Well, thirdly, David praises the Lord, not only as the God of grace and then as the God of might, but finally as the God of plenty. God is glorified, he says, not just in the temple where the sacrifices are made, not just out in the creation, but also in the harvest field where his people rejoice in his bounty. Now, this is a wonderful conclusion to Psalm 65, because I think we could hardly complain if this were not here. What if God was willing to save? He was gracious, he was merciful, he provided a sacrifice in his son, and he had power to save us, but he was only going to do so sparingly. Well, I'll keep you out of hell, you can come to heaven, but I'm afraid it's going to be the back row for y'all. Or in this life, I'm going to accept you as my people, but don't ask for too much, just be glad that you're not being judged. What could we say if God did that? We would have no complaint. That alone would be amazing grace. But in fact, what we find as God deals with his people, that no such thing is the case. He not only extends grace to save humble sinners through the blood of his son, he not only extends saving might, but then he brings them into a bounty of an unimaginable plenty and a harvest of life. Look at verses 9 and 10 where David celebrates the way that God brings water to a dry and barren land. You visit the earth and water it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. Now, to appreciate why David is so excited about some rain showers, we need to realize that people in the ancient Near East depended upon rains for life versus death. They needed a right amount of rain in the springtime, and then in the summer, you hear about the early rains and the later rains. They were needed to make the harvest work. And if God brought the rains, there would be food to eat and seeds to plant for the next year. If the rains did not come, the entire society was staring God in the face. And so David looks about him, and he sees an abundant supply of water streaming over the land. And he lifts his heart in praise to the God who provided it. David seems to use this expression, the river of God, to symbolize the clouds of the sky that float by and drop water over all the land. Think about how efficient God's natural irrigation system is. Man has never devised a system to rival the way that God, through the clouds and evaporation, brings water to spread all over the land. So the furrows are watered, the plowed ground is softened for planting, and the growth in the fields is blessed. In verse 12, David especially rejoices to see how God brings life to lands that man has not even cultivated, wilderness regions that nonetheless overflow in their pastures. He considers these untended fields as they're bursting with flowers and green growth, and they're ripe for feeding flocks. It's all a picture of creation's joyful response to the bounty of the Creator. Have you ever seen that? You've been driving along, and you just look up into the hills. You'll see the flowers blossoming and the trees with their leaves and their buds on them. And it's like the creation, in the words of Isaiah, is clapping its hands, rejoicing in the bounty of its Creator. So also in verse 13, for the cultivated valleys that deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy. Now, my friends, if that is nature's visible response to the blessing of God's rich bounty, how much more ought the hearts of God's redeemed people overflow with an adoring gratitude for the spiritual plenty that God has given us? And that's certainly how we're to look upon this. Yes, we should rejoice in the way that God brings a physical harvest to feed the peoples. But the reader of the Bible does not have to search very far to see the spiritual analogy that surely is in David's mind. You think of the word, the river of God, and how often that appears in the Bible. Speaking of what? Speaking of the gospel passing through history. Speaking of the Holy Spirit blessing the faith of God's people wherever they are. One of my favorite lines in the whole Psalter is Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. And you go, excuse me, Jerusalem does not have a river. Some of our homeschooled kids who know their geography will say, sir, I'm afraid that Jerusalem is the only ancient city that was not built on a major river. That is true. So what river is he talking about? The river of grace, the Holy Spirit flowing through the hearts of God's people as they trust in Jesus Christ. And we think of the Lord Jesus standing up in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest feast. And here's what he cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John immediately tells us that he's talking about the Holy Spirit whom Christ would send after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. You see, the Bible teaches that just as God provided waters to make Israel's fields abound, so also does the gracious work of the Holy Spirit provide spiritual blessing and vitality to the life of anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. As the gospel's preached or read or shared, the Holy Spirit, it's like he's spreading the waters of salvation to seep into a sinner's heart and bringing life to our faith, softening hard ground, making barren souls abound with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. Ezekiel is one prophet who spoke that way. He noted the blessing of salvation that is symbolized in Christian baptism. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And so David's analogy between the rainfall and the blessings of the Holy Spirit are very powerful. Let me conclude our study of this by just pointing out three things that David says as he talks about God's blessing in nature as they apply to us in our spiritual blessing, each of which should cause us to give praise to God. The first lesson we see here is this, that according to David, nature itself does not provide a harvest or any blessing to God's people. It is always God himself who brings blessing and plenty and a harvest. People today like to talk about Mother Nature, and we personify the creation itself as if it were a person, and there's this worship. Increasingly, secular humanism is the worship of nature as if nature was doing something, but nature doesn't do anything of its own. It is God. Look at Psalm 65. You are the one who brings the water. You are the one who caused the fields to shout with joy for the plenty of the harvest. Now, my friends, it is God alone who brings salvation in all of his creation, whether in a material way and even more importantly, in a spiritual way. And every time we receive any good gift, we ought not thank Mother Nature or any other autonomous process. No, we should say that God should be blessed. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now that is true in salvation. Whenever a sinner is redeemed through faith and enters into a personal relationship with Jesus, it has happened because of God's personal, gracious, and life-giving work in that person's life. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus, you need to know that God did not mail to you from afar the gospel, and you just happened to read it. It was not some distant mechanical event, and aren't you glad that the gospel came to you by some ways? No. If you've been saved, it's because God himself has taken his hands and he has placed them upon you and he's brought you to life. He has hand-delivered the gospel to you. He has caused the witness to go to you. He has opened your heart. He has brought you to life. We should respond to our salvation with the words of Paul in Ephesians 1:3 then. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Our salvation is the direct result of a caring God who knows us and has brought his grace. How we ought to open our hearts in praise to him. Now, secondly, notice that David acknowledges secondary causes. There's a process involved in the coming of the harvest. God does not just decree a harvest and the harvest comes. No, God uses the means of rain to fall upon the land. And so it is in salvation that God has resources, he has means that he has provided, and it is through the exercise of them that salvation comes. Now, when we think of the rain falling upon the earth as the source of life, we should think about the Word of God. What does Isaiah 55 say? God says, as the rain and snow fall down from heaven, so goes my word from my mouth. It's going to fall upon the earth and bring life. And so it's the Word of God that God brings to us. How we should rejoice in the Word of God. You and I, when we open our Bibles, we should be just excited to read God's Word or to hear it preached as David was to see those needed spring rains come. Because through the Word, there is life. In one of his parables, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went about sowing seed. And it's through his word that God is bringing the harvest. And it doesn't just happen autonomously. God himself blesses the word. We cannot be born again, Peter says, apart from the word of God. And how we ought to praise the Lord for his word. But then how we ought to diligently make use of his word. There, even though God gave the rain and ordained the rain, there would be no harvest unless the rain fell upon the ground. Well, my friends, God has ordained the Word of God to be that which brings life to your soul. And he himself will cause it to give life. But you and I need to rejoice in the Word, to attend to the Word, to live by the Word, to be like the man of Psalm 1 who meditated day and night on the Word of God and was like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in every season. Well, thirdly, David poetically extols how the coming of God results in the abounding of life. If God should draw near, what would happen to his people? They should burst forth. Verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. David pictures the clouds with their rain as a carriage, as it were, by which God is traveling through the land, and wherever the wheels of God's carriage go, flowers and grain and life abounds. Good things come to life. People are fed. You see, the whole point is, if you will draw near to God, if you will live in the presence of God, you're not going to miss out on the good things of life. No, you're going to abound with the things that his Holy Spirit brings. William Plummer says this, wherever God goes in mercy, there is fertility, so that a piece of hitherto barren land visited by him will have the smell of a field which the Lord has greatly blessed. When we come to church, let us have God in our midst. That's who we desire to please in our worship. That's whose name we invoke. What we need to be is a church where God is present. What your home needs is to be a home where God is honored. What your life most needs is that God should dwell in you. He will do so. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And then as you yield yourself in humble, faithful, and holy living, God will make you abound with life. And so we come back to the question I began with, that Psalm 65, I think it not only answers it, but renders it pointless. What was the question? Why should I even bother coming to church? Well, let's just throw that question out completely in light of Psalm 65. Let's replace it with the real question this psalm brings us with. How might I fittingly praise this wonderful God, the God of grace, the God of might, the God who makes me abound with a harvest of plenty? And how might I enjoy more of the blessing that comes from his presence? Well, the answer is simple. Open your heart, give yourself to him in trusting faith through Jesus Christ, and the God of salvation will come, and through his Spirit, he will give you a bounty of life. And moreover, even in a wilderness world like the one that you and I have to live in, his Spirit will crown our years so that they abound as we walk with him in faith, delighting to be near him. He will give us the same spiritual blessing that caused the well-watered fields and valleys, David says, to sing and shout together for joy to the Lord. So shall our hearts if we dwell with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the perspective, the true perspective, the one that's eye open to you and what you're really about and doing that we find in Psalm 65. And Father, would you cause us to draw near to you because you have grace? Would you cause us to rely upon you because you are the God of might? And Father, would you cause us to open ourselves that you would dwell amidst us? For where you come, there is life everlasting. Would you be praised through your people? For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.